Let's turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews for today. Today's title is going to be Exhortations and Warnings from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, if you read this Epistle to the Hebrews, I'm going to assume Paul wrote it. Some may disagree with that. It really doesn't matter because God inspired it. But if you read this epistle, you cannot help but notice that there are exhortations and there are warnings. And the overall tone of this epistle is a sense of urgency. It's a sense of reverence for God and an exhortation to take that seriously. There is a definite tone in this epistle that Christians need to wake up and get into serious business with Jesus Christ. Now, along the line of exhortation, you will find in this epistle the words, "Let us," spoken or written 13 times. Let us go on. Let us do this or whatever the writer exhorts. And so 13 times that phrase is used, let us. But on the other side of the ledger, 10 times the word lest, L-E-S-T, is used. In other words, let us do this lest something else happen. And so we find in this epistle a lot of exhortations, encouragements, promises of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But we also find a lot of warnings to Christians. And I would dare say that I fear that most Christians do not take these things seriously. They have either bought into the lie that the warnings of Hebrews apply to Jews, or they have sort of fallen into a bit of a spiritual sleep and indifference toward these serious issues addressed in this epistle. I don't mean that as a criticism or to put anybody down, but the body of Christ needs to wake up. The body of Christ needs to understand where we are on the calendar as far as the end of the age. The body of Christ needs to understand that God did not inspire these words in His Bible just to pass the time. These words are written unto us that we may use them to come into a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ, but also that we may wake up to the reality of what's around us, the spiritual forces of darkness, the spiritual evil that seeks to drag us down onto an earthly level. One of the themes of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I believe with all my heart, is an exhortation to come out of the shadow and type of the Old Testament into the substance and reality of Jesus Christ. Now, not only is there an exhortation to come out of that into the reality of Jesus Christ, but there's just as serious of a exhortation to stay out of the Old Testament types and shadows. Now, somebody's going to say, well, right there it is. This really doesn't apply to us because we're not in the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant. My answer to that is, well, don't be so quick to think that you're not. Don't be so quick to think that you're not living in shadow rather than substance. Don't be so quick to believe that what Old Testament Judaism was in type and shadow. Don't be so quick to believe that many of us haven't taken that and brought it over into the New Testament and turned our Christianity into nothing more than a type and shadow religion about Christ. I dare say that's happened on a very wide scale. Many of us have had a Christianity that really isn't a whole lot more alive than Old Testament Judaism became. Our Christianity consists of doctrines right out of the Bible, yes indeed, and rituals and practices right out of the Bible. It's right there in God's Word, and we have taken it, and we have tried to apply it. We've tried to use the book of Acts as an instruction book as to how to run a church, and we've come up with all these practices. And in the end, the letter killeth, but only the Spirit gives life. More than anything, that's what the book of Hebrews is exhorting us to discard. It's exhorting us to discard dead religion about Christ. It's exhorting us to come out of man-made religion called Christianity that has more in common with the shadow and type of the Old Testament than it does with the living Christ. Now, this type and shadow religion, the way that Christianity is often practiced as a dead religion, as I noted, that is very much widespread. In fact, it is so common and so practiced and so handed down from one generation to the other that it is, to most of us, normal. To us, that is what Christianity is and nothing more. You go into the average church today, and I have done so, and you preach the essence of Christianity, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You preach the cross, the personal cross in the life of the believer, and the fact that we've been raised with Jesus, and this is to be a living experiencing of Christ. You preach what we find in the New Testament as the essence of Christ and the essence of his life in believers. And you will get a couple of different reactions. I've seen this firsthand. Most of the time, what you will get, and again, this is not a criticism, it is not a condemnation. I'm not putting anybody down. I'm just relaying the facts. Most of the time, what you will get from people is a blank stare. A blank stare because they will either be unimpressed by what you're saying, it won't make a dent, or they may think, well, you know, we know all that, because they're taking it on an academic, theological level. So you get this blank stare, you get no feedback, you get no comments. You're done preaching about it and everybody goes home. And you have no idea if any of it sunk in. Now that's one way in which people and congregations usually react. Another way is, and they won't tell you this, they just don't like what they hear. And a lot of that is based in ignorance, and it's based in just simply not understanding. And so people that don't understand and have no spiritual aptitude, they will tend to take your words and teaching and interpret what you're saying by relating what you're saying to what they know and have experienced. And that may produce a negative response. Now the third possible response, and I've had this as well, is that people will say, I have never heard anything like this before. I have never heard that we are joined to the Lord and made one spirit with him and that Christ dwells in us. I have never heard that not only are we raised with Christ, but we are to live and walk in resurrection union with him. Now, I could be sarcastic and I would have to, you know, and if I wanted to be, I would say, well, it's in the Bible. Why haven't you heard that? But isn't this really how it works so often? We have this Bible with all of this truth in it. But until God sends somebody or God directly quickens that word to a heart that's open, there's a blinder there. People are blinded that truth is even there to be discovered. There's a lot of people that don't even know that God wants to reveal truth today. They're blinded in every way. But I certainly believe, and I've seen this, that if people's hearts are open to God even while they are blind, And if they are open to God, even while they're blind, they're at least going to be saying, Lord, that I might see. There'll be a stirring. Then when they do hear the word, there will be a positive response, even if their mental understanding isn't quite what it will be later. But my point is this. So many of us are living in type and shadow. Type and shadow of Christ. So many of us are living in religion, all the while we celebrate the fact that we are Christians. So many of us are absolutely blinded by the enemy to the living reality of the risen Christ, such that if we hear the truth, it's almost like a new message to us. Now, there's a lot of blame to go around as to why that is, and it begins with leadership. It begins with leadership. I'm going to talk about Hebrews in a minute, but I'm thinking now of scriptures such as Galatians 4:19, where Paul says, I travail as a woman about to give birth. You can hear his cry, the cry of his heart. I travail that Christ might be formed in you. He wrote this to the churches at Galatia. And as I've noted many times, those words there, Christ formed in you, in the New Testament Greek, mean to be inwardly realized and expressed. He longed and cried that Christ would be inwardly realized and expressed, which really is identical to knowing him. And that was Paul's great prayer. Is it our prayer? Is it even mentioned in most churches ever? No, there's a blindness there. There's a blindness to what that means. There's a blindness to what God will do in a life to bring that to pass. No, we're not occupied with that. We're in so many places, we're occupied with paying the church bills, keeping membership in the pews, just having things run smoothly so that people can be happy. And I'm not painting everybody with the same brushstroke. There are churches that want to know the truth. But even in many of those churches, they're not getting the truth. It doesn't have to be that difficult. Jesus said, the purpose for which the Spirit of God would be given, this was one of them, is to guide us into all truth. If we believe that, and if we believe that God Almighty is right now seeking to do that to us personally and to our congregations, guide us into all truth, then why isn't it happening on a wide scale among those who profess Christ? Well, it's because type and shadow, ritual, tradition, you know, denominationalism, all these isms we have, all these patterns of worship and so forth that have been established. You know, you get the impression that people think that the Bible is an instruction book as to how to do church. And that may be overstating it a bit, but for some people, that's what it is. We do church on Sunday. And we live basically clean lives, nothing wrong with that, but we haven't a clue about the living Christ. Again, not intending this to be a criticism, I'm intending it to be a wake-up call, because that's what Hebrews is all about. And so we have so much of this in the body of Christ. It is not acceptable to God. God's not going to settle for that. Do we really believe, and I'll talk about this in a few minutes later, do we really believe that God Almighty is going to let this age end without dealing with his people? Judgment must begin with the household of God. There isn't a chance under God's heaven that this age is going to end without God coming in, dealing with his people, judging. Not a chance. And I'll have to say this as a word of encouragement. The first way in which God Almighty deals with his people, and really deals with human beings, period, is not by coming down and smashing heads. That's not how he does it. Oh, calamity might happen. Trials might happen. All of that may be accompanying the first way in which God deals, but primarily the bottom line is that the first way that God deals with deception, spiritual sleep, sin, false teaching, just an indifference to the will of God, the first way in which God deals with all of that is by bringing light, by bringing truth, by revealing Christ. How many understand if God does that, right away, untruth and error is exposed? And as I've often said, when we begin to talk about God revealing truth and exposing untruth, yeah, doctrinal issues will come along with that. But God wants to expose the untruth in me, the untruth of unbelief, the untruth of false religion that's tied to my pride, the untruth of self-righteousness, the untruth of self-ownership. Those are the great untruths. You deal with those and you'll be shocked at how quickly doctrine falls into line with the truth. No, the first way in which God judges, he judges, as he says in Scripture, by Jesus Christ. Now, that happened in the first century. I'm going to refer to this numerous times, probably in this message. It happened with the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Jews had gotten far away from God. Their hearts were hard. They were married to their religion about God. They were practicing ritual based on Old Testament, but it had become a dead, impersonal thing. Everything God gave in the Old Testament spoke of Jesus Christ in type and shadow. Everything he gave. Jesus is all through the Old Testament, as is grace. And had people's hearts been open to him, they would have responded to what God gave them, and then they would have responded, if they fell away, to the prophets that were sent to restore them. But instead, over and over again, they killed the prophets, persecuted the prophets, and then, of course, Jesus came. God sent his Son, the living manifestation of God in human flesh. Here was a sinless man, and they were so blind and undiscerning that they called him the devil. Now, that was the best example, the most powerful example of God judging his people by sending Christ, by sending truth. When Jesus came on the scene and he preached, it exposed, yes, the old covenant, what the old covenant had become to the Jews, a dead religion, but it exposed them as dead human beings spiritually. And again and again and again, the words of Jesus convicted them. How many understand that that is judgment? Light is judgment. You look up some Greek words, the word discern in the Bible means to separate. It means to focus on one thing for the purpose of bringing another out. That's what light does. Discernment is a matter of seeing light. But then there's another word closely related to that called judgment. And in the Greek, it's a negative connotation. Discernment is simply seeing the truth. Judgment is what happens if you refuse the truth that you see. And so one does lead to the other. God's first pass in judgment is to bring truth and light in Jesus Christ. The second step, which is unnecessary if we would open ourselves to God, is that he has to bring judgment on unbelief. Judgment because we would not turn when we could have. But even that is a redemptive purpose. God's always in the process of trying to redeem and restore. The fact that you and I could spend eternity retreating from that into greater and greater darkness Well, that's going to be our fault. And it starts here. So this is what we're dealing with in Hebrews. It's an exhortation to come out of dead religion to the living Christ. And so God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to witness to his people, to be the light that would convict his people, but the nation as a whole would not listen to God. They hardened their heart, and like I said, they called him a devil. Now, what happened after that? We talk about two kinds of judgment, the judgment of light. The other kind of judgment had to happen, didn't it? God Almighty destroyed the temple, Jerusalem. In fact, he wiped away the entire Jewish religion. Now, that was going to happen either way, because Christ had come. If the Jews had listened to Jesus, it wasn't going to perpetuate their Old Testament religion. The Old Testament was going to be done away regardless. But instead of having their entire life swept out from under them, all the while they clung to it tenaciously in rejection of God, they would have been able to have made that transition and gone along with God and could have been what God intended them to be, a light to the nations and the leaders and in being a witness for Jesus Christ. But that's not what happened. So we have Jesus coming in the first century being rejected, and God's response to that was that he put an end to all of their religion and to all of their temple worship and animal sacrifices, which I said was going to happen anyway. But to them, it was a disaster because they would not turn to Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see later on here in the book of Hebrews that God's warning us about this. He is saying, do not center your life around dead religion, even if it's about Christ. Do not think that you have a right of that if you have a right statement of faith, that that means you have faith. Do not walk around parroting teaching and doctrine, yet all the while remaining ignorant of Christ. And we're going to be told in Hebrews 12 that all of that is going to be shaken and tested, and that God's going to find out, and of course he already knows, but it's going to be proven and brought out. It's going to be proven and brought out as to whether our faith is real and whether we really do know Jesus. That's going to be the light that God brings. He's going to expose that. Again, judgment is a finding out. It's an exposing. God's going to show me for what I really am. He's going to do a shaking in my life such that all of my fake religion, all of my fake faith, all of my fake practices of things I do, all of it is going to be shaken to the core so that all that remains is Jesus Christ. And then we're going to find out who has faith in him. Now, God's doing that now through the trials of life and experiences of life. But according to what I'm reading, there is going to be a incredible shaking yet to come before Christ comes back. Now let's get back here to Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So he's talking about what used to be. He says, but in these last days, so now here's what is going to be. But in these last days, God has spoken unto us in a Son. That could be translated sunwise. In other words, God is speaking to us through an ongoing inward realization of Jesus Christ and his people. That's how God is speaking to us. And if we won't accept that or believe that, we're going to be deceived. We are. Not maybe, not perhaps. It is a fact. If you're out here looking for signs and wonders, if you want voices in your head, if you want God to give you these crazy leadings that people think they have from God, you're going to end up deceived. God is speaking to us in the language and in the revelation of the person of his Son. That is what he is speaking. Now somebody's going to say, you mean to tell me God doesn't lead his people to do that? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's exceptional rather than the norm. If God is speaking to you in his Son, by revealing to you his Son, you're going to know the will of God. You're going to know the will of God more times than not. And there's nothing wrong with asking God to reveal it to you, but you're going to find out that most of the time, he's going to reveal Christ to you. So we're being told here in the first couple of verses of this epistle that God used to speak through men, through prophets. But in these last days, he's speaking to us, and like I said and defined it, through an ongoing inward realization of Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing, and that's what Jesus said the Spirit of God would be doing after he ascended. It would all be about being guided into the truth, into a revelation of Christ. Now, talked about God judging by revealing Christ. Can we see again that when God speaks to us a revelation of Christ, it doesn't happen in 5 minutes. We're not talking about hearing voices. We're talking about a process. But as God reveals Christ in us, can we see that that is going to result in judgment upon everything that is contrary to him? In fact, if we would turn to Hebrews 12, we'll get back to it later, but I'm going to just note something now from Hebrews 12. It talks about God speaking and his voice shaking. Well, again, who does God speak? Who is the word that God speaks? Jesus is. So it is by virtue of a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the first impact. It's by God speaking Christ that a shaking begins. A shaking and a judgment begins upon all that is not of Christ. That's happening now to you and I, if we would just open our ears. Today, if you would hear his voice, harden not your heart. Let God judge. Let God reveal Christ and whatever it costs, well, whatever it takes. That's what God wants. We have to get serious with God. If we're not willing to tell God, whatever it takes, Lord, do it, then how do we think that's going to end? Do we think that's going to end well, eternally, as far as us coming to know Jesus Christ and experiencing an inheritance in him? No, in fact, one of the biggest problems in the church today is that we don't have the anything, the whatever it takes attitude. We have conditions that we attach, and we may not tell God that they are conditions attached to what he can do, but we convince ourselves that if God would touch this in our life or do that in our life, we're convinced that if that would happen, it can't be God. And you have that everywhere. All this word of faith heresy has trained people to think that any suffering can't be allowed by God. It's because we don't have any faith. They teach that it's always God's will to heal you, that suffering is the result of unbelief. No, God wants to prosper you, and all these kind of things. That's nothing but a satanic lie. That's all that is. And yet, millions believe it. Well, if Jesus Christ is revealed, that stuff can't stand. It's going to be shaken. The question is, are we going to respond by letting go? Well, God says this in the first couple of verses of Hebrews, that he is speaking son-wise. He is speaking, and we're reading here in chapter 12 that what God is speaking is going to shake. How many understand that when Jesus appeared as a man, that even before his death and resurrection, there was a tremendous shaking? There was. Upon his death, there was a tremendous shaking, and upon his resurrection and ascending. How many understand that that shaking is going to be intensified as the age progresses? Because like I said, God's not going to let this age fizzle out. and the body of Christ go down the drain with a whimper. He's at least going to have a witness of a few people. That is yet to come. So Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God is speaking in His Son. Now, the writer of Hebrews goes on to show how much greater Jesus Christ is than any prophet, how much greater He is than any angel or anything else that God may have used in human history. And in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, having established Christ as the one through whom he is speaking, and as the Son of God, it says there, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest, there's that word, at any time we should drift by them, is the Greek. King James says slip, that's good too. Now, again, this is one of those verses that I don't think people take that seriously. What does it mean to give earnest heed? What means to take it seriously? It means to revere the God who spoke it. It means to realize that we can't just ignore the Word of God and not expect there to be an impact. We need to give heed to what God is saying. As it pertains to coming out of dead religion, especially, if we give heed to what God is saying here, we ought to put our whole religious life before the Lord. Lord, what am I doing that is simply nothing more than my self-righteousness? Lord, what am I doing that is dead religion? What am I practicing at church and among my brethren that, rather than be of Christ and fellowship in the Spirit, is simply soul power, is simply of man? Well, if we want to take heed to the Word of God, we need to put all those stuff before the Lord and ask Him to do whatever takes to expose those things for what they are. And notice the warning. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, it's not talking about getting saved. It's not saying, how shall we escape if we neglect getting saved? No, it's saying, how shall we escape if we neglect all that is within the life of Christ, which is salvation? In other words, are we neglecting the truth? Are we neglecting that which is life and death spiritually? Well, we're being warned here. This is the warning that we won't escape. Now, what am I saying is going to happen? Well, we'll suffer loss. We'll suffer a loss of what we could have had eternally in the Lord. A lot of people don't want to accept that or face it, but there it is. And it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so the warning is there. He goes on and he begins to talk about the purpose of God for humanity, and then brings in the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is our mediator and is the one to whom we are joined. As I've said last week in a few messages, God became man so that man could become with God through Him. And Hebrews begins to talk about that. And again, he talks about it. The writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus as the mediator and so forth. And we're being exhorted to give earnest heed to that, what it means for us. And brings in Jesus as our high priest. Now, chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession, Jesus Christ. And again, warnings, verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own household, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now then he gets into some real serious warnings in chapter 3. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. And that's a warning. And he repeats the warning he gave to Israel. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And he says in verse 12, and you can put an asterisk next to this verse because it's very serious. He says in verse 12, chapter 3 of Hebrews, take heed, brethren. We read a couple verses ago, take earnest heed. Take heed, brethren, lest, there's the word again, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from. And it really means to stand aloof from. Not talking about someone who curses Christ, shakes their fist at God, loses their salvation, and goes back to unbelief as far as salvation is concerned. It's talking about brethren. Take heed, brethren. That's a Christian. And he's saying, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. That's possible for a believer. And if you have that, the impact is that you are standing aloof from the living God. In other words, here's Jesus Christ, and here I am in possession of my life for myself, possessing and demanding my right to myself. Here I am refusing to believe there's a personal cross. Here I am not telling God to do whatever it takes to get his glory, but really secretly in my heart, I'm basically saying, do whatever it takes, Lord, accept. And all of that is an evil heart of unbelief. I didn't write this. He did. We need to read it and take it seriously. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what is the deceitfulness of sin? Well, a couple things define that. We can get to the point where we don't think it is sin. We're blinded. But I think that more specifically, the deceitfulness of sin, the sin it's talking about, is the unbelief mentioned in the prior verse. It is possible to be living in unbelief all the while proclaiming your faith. Now, if we're doing that, God will bring chastisement. He'll bring a shaking. And he'll expose us for what we are. He's faithful to do that as a heavenly Father. It's possible to walk around with an evil heart, a hardened heart toward God, having walled off sections of our life that are off limit to him, and all the while memorizing Christian doctrine. It's possible to be living in self-righteousness, which is unbelief, and thinking that we are righteous because of faith. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And God, as I said, will shake us. The question is, will we respond? And he repeats it in verse 15, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Some didn't provoke. And he was grieved with those people, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And he says in verse 19, and now let's read this because it spills over into the first verses of chapter 4. He says there, so we see that they could not enter in to the promised land because of unbelief. The promised land is a type and a shadow of inheritance in Christ, of life in Christ. You have unbelief. You can't live in that. You can't walk in resurrection union with Christ if you're living in unbelief. You can fake yourself out and live in dead religion, but you can't live in true resurrection union with Christ. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us, there again, those two words, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us of entering into his rest, that any of you should seem to distrust it, is the proper Greek translation. We're being told here that we should take heed and to take these words so seriously that it ought to produce a tremendous godly reverence in us, which is the right kind of fear. That we need to have a godly reverence, and we need to take these things seriously to the point where we will recognize and enter into the rest by faith. Because if we don't have a godly reverence for what God is, who Christ is, and what God's doing, then we're in danger of distrusting His promise and of not being a partaker of everything He wants us to partake of. These are fearful things, but they're right here in the Bible. Let us fear. Let us revere. Because if we don't, well, the promise is going to be there. God's not going to withdraw His promise. But because we distrust it, we won't enter in. How many see that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Him? That the promise to enter the rest is never revoked. It's never withdrawn. It's there. The promise of the rest is left to us. And it's never going to be otherwise. But if we don't have a reverence for it, then we're not going to enter in because we distrust the promise. We don't take it seriously. How much more clear could a warning of God be? And so, self-examination. Do I have a reverence for what God really wants to do in my life? Do I have a reverence? Do I realize the seriousness of it? Now, the seriousness of it, as I just noted, if I recognize that, it should not make me afraid of God. It should not make me afraid of losing out because of something about me. Rather, it should provoke a godly reverence that will motivate me to put my faith solely in Christ, because He is the one into whom I am to enter. And it says here, For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So in other words, they heard the truth, but it was something that never made an impression on them. That's really a hardened heart. Hardened heart is where the truth doesn't make an impression on you. It doesn't make a dent because you're already set in your own pride, self-righteousness. And again, if we drop all the way down to verse 9 in chapter 4, there remains, there it is, it's still there. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And so we enter into Jesus Christ, who is our Sabbath rest, by faith. But again, warning, let us labor, therefore, to enter that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He's telling us that the promises of God that are in Christ are there, continuing to be offered to us. He's telling us that God has given us all things in His Son. Solely by faith in Him, enter in, live in it. If you don't, well, you're not going to have it. Do you know what the penalty is for choosing darkness rather than light? The penalty is you get darkness. You get what you've chosen. Do you know what the penalty is for unbelief? Well, you exist and you function outside of Christ, who can only be entered into by faith. God gives us exactly what we choose. And that's what He's telling us. Choose by faith in Christ. Well, he goes on to rehearse a great number of things about Christ as our mediator in chapter 5. And he cautions them that they need to become mature in spirit because they can't live forever as a babe in Christ. And then in verse 6, we have more exhortations and warnings. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, we have to understand that what he's talking about here is not discarding the foundation, but building on it. In other words, don't live forever on doctrine. Don't live forever on things that are basic. Build on those things. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and so forth. In other words, you know these things are the truth. Now, don't just have your foundation, but no building upon it. Go on to where the foundation leaves you, into the reality of all these things. And don't live as a babe in Christ forever. Now it goes on throughout the rest of chapter 6 to continue to talk about Jesus Christ as our mediator, as a high priest. Same thing with chapter 7. All of this is to show the greatness. But notice chapter 8, the first words, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So right here we have a summation of the first 7 chapters of Hebrews. This is the sum. We have a high priest that is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. So again, don't think your church building, don't think your church organization, and under the Jews, don't think the tabernacle or temple in Jerusalem has anything to do with spiritual reality. No, he exhorts us to come to Jesus, who is the high priest, and who is, really, in the final analysis, the true tabernacle of God. And he goes on with that, and then down in verse 8, he talks about the fact that he's going to make a new covenant. Of course, that's in the past now, but to them it was happening in 65 or 70 A.D., I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the old covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Read that, and what you're reading is a description using Old Testament language of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ is the law that is written in the mind and in the heart. He is the righteousness of God. He is the life and the truth. And it's to be personal. Verse 11. It's to be personal, individual, one-on-one, that each of us personally may know Jesus Christ, because Christ dwells in each. Christ in you, not Christ in the temple, in the tabernacle, not Christ in our midst on Sunday morning if we go to church, but Christ in you personally. Well, he talks about in chapter 9 the fact that we personally can enter into the Holy of Holies and in Christ, into the realities, into the truth of God through Christ. And emphasizes once again that Christ is the one, not only who has done all, but Christ is the one in whom God has given all things. Chapter 10, first thing he says is that the law had a shadow of good things, but not the very substance, not the very reality. And it could not make the comers thereunto mature in Christ. My goodness gracious, we are living today under the new covenant where each individual can have Christ in them, and it's not even preached. So many churches continue to preach a shadow named Jesus Christ. Just a shadow. How many want to spend the rest of your life trying to have a relationship with a shadow of Christ? He wants us to know and have a relationship with Christ himself. And so he goes down the line, talks about that. Verse 16 in Hebrews 10 repeats the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. And then later on, verse 19, talking about the way into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we're exhorted in verse 22, let us draw near. Now notice the let us progression here. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? Because he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another. And on it goes with warnings sprinkled in toward the end of chapter 10. Because God's promising that he's going to deal with things. Now, verse 11, he begins to list out all these heroes of faith as examples for us, as witnesses to us, that we may have our faith in Christ as they did by anticipation. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And I really like the way that the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, how Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He knew that that city was not to be found here on earth. It was not a city that was physical. He knew that, and he looked for the real city, the spiritual one, by faith. And it says actually in verse 16, that these Hebrews, heroes of faith desire a better country, that is a heavenly country, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so the whole of chapter 11, where he talks about these heroes of faith, is an exhortation to come out of religion to the living Christ. And it's not optional. If you want to stay in religion, you're going to spend the rest of your life living in darkness and deception, even as a believer. God wants more for us than that. He's given us his Son and all things in him. And so he talks about these heroes of faith, but then he gets into chapter 12. And he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And incidentally, that doesn't mean just stop sinning. It includes that. But we lay aside the sin which so easily besets us by believing that Jesus has paid the price for it. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the captain and maturer of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's telling us that we, as those who are seated in Christ, have everything at our disposal in Christ to be able to run this race in victory. And then he tells us, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because the whole point of it, verse 10, is that we might be partakers of the holiness of Jesus Christ. It's all intended for our good. And that's what God brings when he judges in the first pass-through. He brings light and truth as a means of chastising us. Oh, there may be some hard times involved. There may be some trials. But it's all unto the end if we will open our hearts to have Jesus revealed. And he says, because this is the intention of God, verse 12, Lift up the hands which hang down on the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. In other words, don't limp around whining about everything. Put your faith in Christ. And he's warning, look diligently, lest any man fell of the grace of God. Exactly what he said the Galatians did. They've fallen from grace. And in verse 15 and 16, three more lests. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springs up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator and profane person. And really, in the final analysis, what that means, profane person, is somebody who takes the inheritance of God lightly, who tramples it underfoot. Profane person isn't just somebody who swears and curses. It's somebody who tramples underfoot and does not revere God and does not take seriously, does not take heed as to what God is saying is serious and life and death spiritually. Now, verse 18. All of this is a background. He says, for we are not come unto the mount that might be touched with our hands, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. We haven't come to the sound of a trumpet and to the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. And he's talking about the booming, actual, audible voice of God there in the Old Testament. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. We haven't come to any of that. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. All of that is no longer what we've come to. But, verse 22, we are come unto Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is a type and a shadow used in the Old Testament of the fullness of Christ in his people. Mount Zion is a spiritual condition, if I can put it that way, a spiritual place where Christ is fully expressed in his people. That's what we've come to. That's what God wants us to achieve or experience. We have come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the body of Christ. It's not a real city up there. That's nonsense. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, who've also come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him. Again, a warning. We've been given all of these things in Christ. He's brought us in Christ into all of these realities. And in verse 25, we're being told, see that you don't refuse him. Now, the word refuse there could have been translated avoid. So this isn't just a matter of shaking your fist at God. This is a matter of sidestepping around the purpose of God for your own purpose. And like I said before, there's a lot of deceit in that. Most people that sidestep the purpose of God for their own, by the time they're done, think that their own is the purpose of God. That's deception. That's blindness. See that you do not avoid him that speaks. Now remember, God is speaking his Son. He's revealing Christ, so keep that in mind. This isn't just stuff God's talking about, it's Christ. See that you do not avoid him that speaks. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Remember what he did to Jerusalem because they refused Christ and rejected Christ and called Christ the devil and all those horrible things? Well, the place became a parking lot. and they went down with it. You want to wrap yourself around false religion? You want to wrap your arms around dead religion? When that is shaken loose, you're going to go down with it, because that's where your faith was. Let's ask a question here. We can't imagine that God would bring a shaking upon the church that could be compared to the shaking that he brought upon Jerusalem and those in that dead religion. We can't imagine that. We can't imagine that anything like that could possibly happen. But we're being told here it's going to happen. We're being told here that God is going to shake to the ground all that is not of Christ, so that only that which is of Christ remains. We cannot even imagine how that would look. We can't imagine because it hasn't happened. But let's read here. See that you don't refuse him that speaks, because if they escaped not, that refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. And he talks about the fact that God's voice then shook the earth. It shook it back in the Old Testament, and it certainly shook in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But now God has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also the heavenlies. That's the spiritual realm. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, in order that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. Now somebody's going to say, hasn't this already happened? Well, it has been an ongoing thing since Christ, but the ultimate fulfillment of this promise certainly has not happened yet. Why do I say that? Because what we find that is in place right now in the church and in the body of Christ are tons of things that are not of Christ. They haven't been shaken loose. We haven't had a shaking come in that is of God from heaven, that is shaking to the foundations, all the denominations, all false religion. We haven't been personally, perhaps, shaken to the core in a way that this is describing. Has organized Christianity been shaken so that only that which is of truth and reality in Christ remains? Absolutely not. In fact, you would swear that as we go on, what has been removed is truth and reality in Christ, and what has remained is false religion. Well, you would not only swear that's what's happening, it is what's happening. And we're being told here that that's not going to be allowed to stand. God's going to allow this to progress as long as it fits his purpose. And then there is going to be a shaking. And I believe that that shaking is going to begin with a revelation of the Son of God. I don't know what that's going to look like, but it's going to come through his body, and it's going to be unmistakable, and it's going to be powerful enough to shake loose things. Now, people are going to imagine that I'm talking about Christians walking around calling fire down from heaven, working miracles, signs and wonders and all that. It's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about what we saw maybe in the first century, where, yeah, there were some miracles, but there was a witness of Christ. There was a manifestation of his resurrection life. There was a manifestation of Christ so that he could call it his witness. And it will shake to the core all that is established because it's contrary to him. And many will not receive it. Some will. This isn't going to be some kind of an end time, worldwide, wonderful revival. It is not. It's going to be something that will establish the truth and witness unto Christ. It's going to be a witness unto Christ. And most people aren't going to accept it. But it's going to happen. And then on the heels of that, there's going to be a great apostasy away from that and a rejection of Jesus Christ. You can't have an apostasy, which Paul says must first happen before Christ comes back. You can't have an apostasy unless there is truth, unless Jesus has been manifested. There's nothing to fall away from. unless Jesus is manifested. So we're going to have this great shaking and this great judgment of light, and people will choose. The wheat will be separated from the tares by this great light and truth that God will bring. And then God will bring in judgment. God will bring in whatever he's going to do in the hills of that, leading to the second coming. And so he promises right here that there's going to be the shaking. Verse 28, wherefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And because of that, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, as we noted earlier. For our God is a consuming fire. Another way to describe the shaking. God Almighty is a consuming fire, and that means everything that's not of God will be burnt up. And all that will remain is what is of God and Jesus Christ. Now that ought to be great news for all of us. And we ought to be telling God, Lord, consume everything in me that is not of Christ. Lord, shake me. Shake me so that I may have my eyes open to Jesus Christ, so that I may enter into Christ fully by faith, so that I may enter into the inheritance that you have. Shake me, Lord. That's what Hebrews is telling us to do, to take these things seriously, to have a reverence for God. This isn't a game. It's serious, eternal stuff. It's the purpose that God has been working since he created Adam and Adam sinned. It's all coming down to this in the end. Take it seriously and surrender to God and enter in by faith, because all of it's going to happen whether we believe it or not. And God Almighty has given us all of this so that we may see and that we may know. May God give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May God give us a heart that will say to him, whatever it takes, Lord.